The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, January 3rd, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Revelation chapter 3. And I'll read the first six verses of Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. Well, now let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have this blessed privilege of being able to gather together to worship you, and now to be able to hear your word proclaimed. Come now and attend the preaching of the word by the power of your Holy Spirit, that our faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the living God and in your word. So come, O Lord, cleanse us of all of our sins and help us to gird up the loins of our minds to that end, that Jesus Christ may be glorified here. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. Well, I've read one of the seven letters to the churches of Asia that we find in the early chapters of the book of Revelation. And my plan is not to expound the verses that I read this morning, but the words that I want us just for a moment to focus our attention on here are found in verse 2, where it says, "Strengthen the things which remain." Now, the situation in the church in Sardis was that the things that remain, that is, things that they still believed that they needed to believe and were still doing, at least to some degree, that they needed to do, those things, it says in verse 2, were ready to die. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Things were at a low spiritual ebb, evidently, there in the church in the city of Sardis. And in fact, in verse 1, at the beginning of this letter, this brief letter to the church in Sardis, the Spirit of God says, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." So that church was not in a good spiritual condition. The Spirit addresses them right at the outset as, in some way, a dead church. Well, I believe our situation here today as I address you, brethren, is that you are not dead, nor do I believe that the things that I'm going to preach about this morning are things that in this congregation are ready to die. So that's where I'm coming from. But I just wanted to focus on these words, strengthen the things that remain. Because I thought on the first Lord's Day morning of a new year, it would be good for us to examine ourselves as a congregation and to look at some things about our life together as a church of Jesus Christ and determine that it would be good for us to strengthen things even if they are not ready to die and even if they might be in relatively good strength and health. And we should be mindful that in many churches in our day and age, even if God has blessed us, these fundamental matters that I'm going to address this morning are things that do not remain. And we always need to watch. And even if we look about us and say, well, many are not faithful, but God by His grace has made us faithful, we should not do so in order to pat ourselves on the back or commend ourselves, but we should be all the more watchful. And so as I thought about what would be some of the main Christian duties and disciplines that I could urge upon the people and tell them to strengthen those things that remain at the outset of the year, my mind went to our church constitution and that part of the constitution that has the heading, Conduct Required of Members. And as I read over that, I thought, I don't think I can come up with a better outline, at least, of the things I would like to urge upon the brethren at the outset of the year. That part of the Constitution addresses things that we all recognize as basic Christian duties. And therefore, they are things that are vital to the health and well-being of every Christian person, man, woman, or youngster, and the health and well-being of every Christian church. The things that are in our Constitution are things that we have all agreed to do in our life together as the people of God. They are things that we have committed ourselves to. There's a sense in which we could say, these are the things that when we became Christians, for some of us, when we were baptized into this church, because this is the church where you were baptized, these are the things that we could say we signed up for. Saw a man here today, a young man in a military uniform, and I'm going this week to my son's graduation from Marine boot camp. I can always look at him and say, if he ever complains to me about what they do to him, or tell him in the Marines, this is what you signed up for. And that's what I'm simply reminding you, brethren. These are the things we signed up for. Let's strengthen the things that remain. It's good for us to engage in this kind of an exercise regarding all of our obligations to Christ in the Christian life, to think of every area of obedience that Christ calls us to, every area of conformity to Christ that is urged upon us in the Word of God. And it's good for us to do that on a regular basis. It's the spiritual discipline of self-examination. It's not just for times in our Christian life when we're at a low ebb. It's not just for special days like birthdays or the New Year. It's something for all of our Christian life. As it says in Psalm 119, verse 59, the psalmist says, I thought about my ways. I asked myself, how am I doing? And I turned my feet to your testimonies. This should be a constant exercise for us, self-examination. But it is also good for us to concentrate on self-examination, looking at our lives as the people of God and as the church of Christ. We should look at our own lives in a more public and concentrated way, as I'd like us to do today. And then, God willing, because as I worked my way through, I think it was these 10 disciplines, I realized that it wasn't going to be just one sermon. And so, God willing, the next time I preach, we'll focus on the second area. But under this heading of conduct required of members, we first of all come to this subject, godly churchmanship. And then, God willing, next time it'll be a godly Christian life. But first of all, godly churchmanship. What do we mean by godly churchmanship? Well, it's referring to the fact that there is a way that a godly church member conducts himself. It is the way any member of the Christian church ought to conduct himself. It would be referring to a way that acknowledges and aims to obey our obligations to God and to conduct ourselves in our church in a way that brings glory to God. That's godly churchmanship. Well, can you be more specific about that? Well, I certainly can. I have five specific things. And the first thing in which we need to be godly churchmen is in our attendance at stated meetings of the church. In other words, it's simply saying that, are you a Christian? Then you should be a member of Christ's church. Are you a member of Christ's church? Well, then you should come to church. Now, I know church is not a place. Church is the people of God. I know that. But you know how we speak. Come to church is what we're saying. Come, the Constitution is saying, to the Sunday school class. Come to the morning worship service. Come to the evening worship service. Come to the meetings for prayer held weekly. By coming to church, to the meetings of the church, you don't earn anything. You don't merit anything before God. And that idea that you could or would is utterly foreign to the thinking of this church, to the thinking of the church's elders, and most importantly, to the Bible. You don't earn anything by coming to church. In fact, in some cases, I think it might be good for you if you have your doubts about this point, because frankly, you can tell people a lot of things that the Bible says. But then if you say, and by the way, come to church, you might hear the statement, well, now you're being legalistic. So I would simply recommend that you do something like this. Take a text like Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of works. Then read a text like 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God breathed. And then go to Hebrews chapter 10. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. See, it's all one. God speaks with one voice throughout the scripture. Some of us may need to read texts like that together, where God has not put them right next to each other. But in some ways he has. They're all within the space of an inch or so, aren't they? No, you don't earn anything by coming to church. And yet, the Bible does say, come to the church's meetings. Look at the passage with me, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. This is a sermon that starts right out with practical application, doesn't it? And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, it says it in a negative way. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The positive way is assemble yourselves together. You may say, well, we don't have to be in church all the time. Well, I don't want to be a legalist. I have other things to do. Church attendance is not really that important. Or go on with every other reason you might have for not going to church. I ask you this question. Do you think that the people written about here, when it says, as is the manner of some people don't come to church. Do you think those people, those some, had different reasons for their careless and foolish manner that they had developed than the reasons I just gave? You think they had different ones? This text is written to address precisely those kinds of statements. Well, think about the sermons we recently had on the subject of public worship. What were some of the things we heard? We heard that the house of God is the place where God is in a peculiar way, above any other place that he is on the face of the earth. God is here when God's people come together, even only a couple of them, the Bible says. Where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus says, there I am in the midst. God is here. Now, if you know that the scriptures teach that the house of God, where God's people are gathered together, where they form a temple of his Holy Spirit, that's where God is on a peculiar day and at a peculiar time, and he's there in a peculiar way. If you know that that's where God is and you say, nevertheless, I don't think it's all that important to be there, I just ask you, what is that saying about the desire of your heart? What is it saying about it? Or we saw in those sermons how when you come to the house of God, the worship of God is a means of grace. It's something God uses to do good to your soul. It's a means of grace. It's an important thing for the Christian. It's an important thing for the child of God. It's one of the great things that God has given us to ensure that the Christian grows in his faith, that he becomes more like Christ. It's a vital thing. Are you willing to look down on? Are you willing to criticize? Are you willing to make of no importance something that God has said is very vital for your growth as a Christian? It's not an overstatement when you look at it in a biblical perspective. It is not an overstatement, brethren, to say that coming to church, and I know that there are things that are against our coming to church, primarily the flesh. But is it an overstatement to say that as a general rule, if you will overcome the pressures of the world and the flesh and the devil, it is an accurate indicator, generally speaking, that things are well with your soul? But if you are not willing to overcome those things, it is a fairly accurate indicator of your spiritual health and that not all is well with you. I know there are things that legitimately keep people from church, and we even address that issue in our church constitution. But are not the things I'm saying true? And so I exhort you here at the outset of the year, brethren, regarding this fundamental Christian obligation, be faithful to your obligation to Christ. and to come and meet with Christ and worship Christ week after week after week. Yes, when you've been a Christian a long time, it gets old. It does get old. Seeing the same faces every Sunday can get old, and the same face in the pulpit, it can get old. I know that. That's why it's a battle. That's why it's running a race to be a Christian. I simply urge you, be faithful in fighting that good fight and in running that good race. And if you have not already established this excellent habit of coming to church, I say it's a habit because we talked the other day I think it was the youth days, about good habits and bad habits. There are good habits and bad habits. Coming to church is a good habit. I'll confess, I never had to struggle with this, because from the time I can ever remember being alive, I always was in church on Sundays. Now, I was a Roman Catholic, and I don't think it was a good church. But my point is, when I then became a believer and started to attend a Protestant church, it wasn't that I had to learn anything on Sunday mornings. I knew what to do. I knew where to go. This is not my peculiar area of struggle. I'm very conscious that it is for some people. And that's why I use this language. If you haven't already established this excellent habit, it says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 that Jesus went into the synagogue as was his custom or his habit. In other words, the thing he always did. And if you haven't established that habit, I urge you to honestly face the reasons. Face what it is. Sit down this afternoon. Think about it. If you're not in church, is it because I can't be in church? Or is it because I am not looking at this subject of church attendance in a biblical light? Ask and answer that question for yourself. And then, if it's necessary, repent and reform in this area. As it says here in Revelation 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, in other words, what the Bible says, and then hold fast and repent. So the first element of godly churchmanship: attendance at stated meetings of the church. The second, commitment to our corporate standards. Commitment to our corporate standards. In other words, we continue to adhere to our church's confessional statement. In the case of this church, if you're not a member of this church, we have a confessional statement that we don't raise to the level of the Word of God, but we say that this is a good summary of what we believe the Word of God teaches. And our confession is called the Second London Baptist Confession. It was published in the year 1689, so it often goes by the words 1689 Confession. It's in the back of our hymnal. We continue to adhere to that confession. We continue to live by our church's constitution as well, that I've already been referring to. Church's constitution is what tells us how we're going to order and govern our life together as a church. The constitution, we don't say, is a strict reflection of exactly what the Bible teaches. It's the way that we believe that we ought to apply it in some cases, and in other cases, it's simply the way that we believe as a congregation that we ought to apply it in our case and the way that we will apply it in our case. We don't say it's equivalent to the Word of God. In fact, one of the things that we discussed at our recent elders' retreat is we look at the Constitution and we say, why was it written that way? And we say, we don't think that's the best way that we could apply what the Scriptures say. And so at some point during the course of this year, we'll be explaining to you things that we think we'd do well to change. But that's a separate subject. But our corporate standards are our church constitution and the confession of faith. And we're saying that we should be committed to these things as members of the church. They summarize what we believe the Bible teaches about the main subjects that it addresses, and they summarize how we believe those things should be carried out in our life together. We're going to exercise church discipline. Here's how we're going to do that. We're going to call a church meeting. Here's how we're going to do that. These are the things we need to have in our life together. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, addresses the subject of church unity. And it does it in a way that's very fitting when it comes to this point here. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. The apostle says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." In other words, our unity should not simply consist in that we love one another, but that we should be striving to think in the same way. Now, why would that be? Well, it's because we all believe that God's word is our rule. And it ought to govern not only our conduct, it ought to govern our thinking at every point. And so it's good for us that we strive to think in the same way. It doesn't mean we do away with individuality. It doesn't mean we stop using our minds. No, when it comes to trying to bend your mind to what the scriptures say, that means you really have to exercise your mind. Sometimes in a very vigorous way. And when we say we want to be committed together to these things that we believe, it means we want to aim for uniformity in our thinking as far as it is possible. There are some matters that we are never going to have 100% agreement regarding in the Church of Christ. Many matters, in fact. But in the most important matters, we want to strive for agreement in the gospel. If there are some matters that are not essential to saving faith that a brother in the church holds, it doesn't necessarily mean he can't be a part of the same church. If it's not a vital matter, but he needs to be honest about it and not say, "Oh, I believe this," when he really doesn't. He needs to be peaceable about it and not start fights about it. I remember we had a brother in the church who always had a different eschatological view, a view about the end times than what I hold to, what most of the people in this church would hold to. And one time I thought, well, after I preach on eschatology, he'll agree with me. And I did preach on eschatology, and he didn't agree with me. But this brother, he knew what the rest of the church believed. And he never made it a point of contention with anyone. Not everyone is like that. But in striving for unity, then, if you have a different thinking in one area and you know it, you need to be honest, you need to be peaceable, and you need to be submissive. You have a different view on something from the rest of the church, the minority is not going to rule. God has not put you in charge. And so you say, you weigh. Can I be in a church that doesn't agree with my thinking on this area or that? This is being committed to our corporate standards. We say, well, this is the way the people of God see it, then that's what I am going to conduct myself according to. I don't believe it's requiring me to sin. Think of that whole matter of church attendance. Obviously, the Bible nowhere says you must be in church so many meetings per week. Obviously, it doesn't say you need to be in church so many hours per day or per Lord's Day. No one has ever said, to my knowledge, that the Bible did say such a thing. But if we want to have an orderly society of people, as the Puritans would say it, then we have to have an order, a way to do things. And 99%+ of the people in this church have not had a say in determining when that is. But we say, this is a church that holds to what I believe. And if I'm going to be in this church, I need to be submissive not only to the Word of God, but to the order of the church. So we need to be committed to our corporate standards. We need to strive for this biblical unity of mind. Our Constitution says this: all regular and temporary members are strongly urged to read the Confession and Constitution of the Church at least once a year in order to maintain sensitivity to our commonly held standards of doctrine and practice. You're not required, you're strongly urged. You're not limited to just reading through once a year. You could read through the Confession if you just took a light reading once on a Lord's Day afternoon. But also, I would encourage you this, that the Confession is an excellent tool for theological study. It is an excellent, excellent tool for that. If you came up to me and said, I've never read a systematic theology, Pastor, I've never really studied systematic theology, what would you recommend as the best book to study systematic theology? I would recommend The Confession of Faith, because it's a concise statement. It is one that was hammered out by the minds of many godly men talking and working together, not just one man sitting behind his desk writing a systematic theology. It has proof texts so that if you took every sentence and you looked up every proof text and you really thought about it, it could take you longer to get through the Confession of Faith than it would to get through maybe Hodges' 3 volumes if you just sat and read. I urge you to use the Confession of Faith. Don't ever let it supplant the authority of the Scriptures in your mind. But don't despise a good, solid theological statement that helps us to tell people who we are and what we believe about Jesus Christ, about the gospel, about sin and salvation and Jesus Christ's coming again. So, godly churchmanship. First, attendance at the stated meetings of the church. Second, commitment to our corporate standards. Third, financial support. Financial support. I'll just read to you what the Constitution says at this point, because it's a good summary of what we hold to as the teaching of the Word of God here. It says, since it is clearly taught in the Scripture that Christians should support financially the work of the Lord by systematic and proportionate giving made through the local church, all the members of this church are expected to conform to this rule of Scripture, that is, systematic and proportionate giving. And he uses texts such as Malachi 3. We'll look at that in a few moments. 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul tells the believers there in Corinth to set aside something the first day of every week. In other words, take a collection, take an offering. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I believe that, I wasn't here for any of them, but I believe that in the year before I came here, there was quite a lengthy series of messages that was using 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 on this whole subject of giving that Pastor Martin preached. And so I don't need to preach a full sermon at this point on this subject. But that's what we believe, that the Scriptures require the people of God to give to the work of God. Let him who receives good things share all good things with those who give it. I'm paraphrasing from Galatians chapter 6. We need to provide support for the church of Christ, for the preachers of the gospel. And then it goes on to say this: the tithe, and then this explanatory remark, 10% of one's income. That's what a tithe is. It's a 10% portion. The tithe is strongly urged upon each member as an expression of worship and as the biblical norm for basic giving. That's what we look at as the biblical norm. In other words, throughout the Word of God, from the Old Testament on, even before Moses, you see people giving a tithe of what they receive to the Lord in one way or another. They did it in a way of sacrifice before the days of Moses. They did it by tithings and offerings in the days of Moses. In the church, we do it by our offerings to the church. The tithe, 10% of one's income, is the biblical norm. Now, there are different ways to be carnal, that is, to be characterized by the flesh, to be sinful. There are different ways to be carnal when it comes to the subject of giving to the church. One way would be to constantly talk and think about money. So there are some preachers who have made their living by constantly talking about money. You can turn on the radio show and hear some radio preachers that if they don't say something about it during the course of their program, they'll always have an appeal at the end of the show. Some people make a big deal about money. That's a carnal way of looking at the subject of giving in the Christian life. Pastor Smith mentioned in commending you, brethren, for the offering of last Sunday that not much was said about it. He said, we didn't pressure you, we didn't harass you. And we didn't. I'm not going to harass you this morning either. I am preaching a sermon, however, so I might put some holy pressure on you in this area. But I don't want to be carnal. Another way to be carnal when it comes to money would be to pride ourselves on something like our beautiful church building. Well, look at how God has blessed us. Look at the magnificent stones and so on. That would be a carnal way to look at the subject of giving to the church, or to broadcast to people what we have given. Sometimes individuals like to do this. They're like the hypocrites that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. The hypocrites, he said, like to sound with a trumpet when they give a charitable offering to this cause or that. That's carnal. And another way to be carnal when it comes to the subject of giving to the church is this: to be stingy. That's also being carnal when it comes to the subject of giving to the church. Jesus called that laying up treasure for yourself and not being rich toward God. Now, maybe you're here as a non-Christian, and you're saying, I don't believe it. This guy's going to preach about money. Well, you might think, that's why people don't become Christians. Because they're always talking about money. Well, there's a sense in which you're right when you say that. That's why people don't become Christians. Because it's always about money. The reality is this: the God of the Bible demands that you love Him and serve Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. In other words, He demands everything that you have and everything that you are, and nothing less than that. But the reality is, this whole matter of money is once again a helpful index to you. We're just now talking about 1/10 of your money. Just 1/10 of it is all that God says, give to the work of God. And so I ask you then, stop at that point. If you say, I could never, I would never do such a thing, you're being honest. What if God had said what He said to the rich young ruler? Give it all away. You're confessing you would never even dream about it. It's just like with the matter of going to church. God demands all of your time, all of your energy, all of your affections. He gives you one easy test to help show you where you're at. Give me 1/7 of your days, he says. 1 out of 7 is all he says. Come to church, he says. And you say, I wouldn't dream of it. I have too much to do. I have so many important things to do. I have so many things I want to enjoy. And if I gave up a day of the week, I just couldn't do it. It's a helpful barometer of where your soul is. It's a mercy of God to make such a demand upon you, to help you know where you stand before him. And yet the wonder of God's grace is he invites selfish sinners like you to come to him anyway, to be his children anyway, to embrace his son anyway. And that's the gospel message. The gospel message is, you stingy, self-centered sinners, come to God and be forgiven of all your sins. Be forgiven of your stinginess. Be forgiven of your self-centeredness. Be forgiven of your "it's all about me" mentality. Come to Christ, who laid down his life on the cross that sinners like you might be forgiven. Come to him today. That is the message of the Word of God. And I urge you to do that. I urge you. If you're someone who's sitting here and says, you know what, that really is the issue, isn't it? Is it going to be me controlling my life or God controlling my life? And God has put his finger right on you today. I urge you to examine your own heart. See what is there as the sin of self-centeredness and self-love that it is. And give it up today and go to God through Jesus Christ, his Son. I urge you with all my heart. But brethren, as we think about this matter of financially supporting the church, we have to remember the spirit of the age is one of self-absorption and excess. We can't get enough. We can't get enough. And we live in an age in which self-denial is not a part of life, at least not in our part of the world, not in the Western world. It's not a regular part of life. It's not a part of the church even, we have to say that, in the Western world. And furthermore, right now we are in difficult economic times. And we do not subscribe to what's called the health and wealth gospel. We're not constantly talking about money. We don't stand up here and guarantee that if you give so much money to the church, you'll be driving a Cadillac or a Mercedes within so many months. We don't do that because that's godless to do such a thing. It's carnal. These are all factors that in some ways contribute to our not giving as we ought, even genuine people of God, are they not? I urge you to ask a few questions of yourself. If we all gave as we believe the Scriptures teach, if we all gave as we believe the Scriptures teach we ought to give, would our church ever have any economic crises? I'm not saying we have one, but would we ever? Would our church and the elders of the church have to think so hard about whether we can give to this cause or that needy cause if we all gave as we believe the Scriptures teach? Ask yourself, if everyone gave as I do, would we be able to support the pastors? Would we be able to support the building we have? Ask yourself questions like that. Jesus showed us that it is not a mistaken or legalistic way of looking at this matter to say it's a barometer of where your heart is at. Remember what he said about the woman who gave her two mites. He commended that woman because he said her gift is bigger than everyone's. She gave out of her need. Her gift told where her heart was. And similarly, what about that rich young ruler that we heard about last week? His refusal to give told where his heart was, that he was far, far from the Lord. Brethren, let's remember some good biblical motives to give to the work of God. There's the principle of stewardship. All that I have is whose? It's whose? It's God's to begin with. Then, Lord, let me dispose of it as you would have me dispose of it. Or let's remember that this motive that of the gospel itself, we have it in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Here you have these two passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is urging the people of God to give generously to a cause. And in the middle of that, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." It's a similar argument that we had about forgiving others' sins in the adult class this morning. Be kind and tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another. Why? Because you know how God has been merciful to you in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ laid down his life on the cross so that your sins might be forgiven. How can you, looking at the cross of Christ, not forgive someone's sins against you? And you see what Paul is saying here. Look at Christ on the cross again, Paul is saying. He gave up everything that you might have everything one day. Why be so stingy then about a few dollar bills, about a few pennies? Think of Christ, that though he was rich for your sake, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And then think about the promised blessing of God. I mentioned that in Malachi 3. I won't take the time to turn there, but it says there you should give your tithe to God. And it says you should test God in this. Well, I would tithe if I had enough money. Well, you do. If you have any money, you have a tithe of it. But that's beside the point, isn't it? It's just a matter of math. But I would tithe if I could. Well, the Bible says, test God in this. And see, if you do, you don't do your duty, if God won't open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing you cannot contain even. I've many times had people from the church come to me over the years and say, "Well, Pastor, this is where my heart is. I want to give 10% of my income, but I've never established a good habit. I've made foolish decisions in my life. And here's where I am right now. I'm at rock bottom. What is your advice to me? Should I go ahead and give anyway?" Well, I always tell them meet their debts. But then I said, "I will never ever counsel you not to tithe. No matter how bad straits you are in." And I said, "Here are my two reasons." I said, "One, if I counseled you to do that, I'd be cutting off your hope of knowing this blessing of God. Where he says, test me, and then I, as your pastor, I'm going to say, no, don't test God that way." No, he says, test me in this. Give, even if it hurts, like that widow, and see if God won't bless you abundantly. And the other reason I tell him to go ahead and tithe is this. I said, because with your financial condition, you may one day be coming to me or one of the deacons and asking for money from the church, and the church might want to give it to you. But I said, if we know that you're doing your duty before God, it's going to be a lot easier for us to give cheerfully and with a good conscience to you in that day. So use and think of these biblical motives. And don't forget this one as well. The advancement of Christ's kingdom, brethren. The advancement of Christ's kingdom. Remember how Jesus said, "Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest." And we need to not just pray, but in some cases we need to do more than pray. We need to either go, as Pastor Dunn said, I think in a sermon here a couple of years ago. And if we don't go, to do what? To send. And sending takes money. We've had the presence of our brother Steve Hoffmeyer here in recent weeks, recent months. And it's been an occasion to reflect on the great good that has been done there in the Philippines over a quarter of a century now through this brother's labors. And he didn't just go there with a prayer that God would provide for his daily needs. He went there with a church behind him that was willing to support him, come what may, in the ministry there. And then you think how vast this world is and how much good could be done, brethren. Think of the many requests we get here in this church for financial assistance, and much of it is for work that we would love to be helping out with. And then you think of the fact we only have one lifetime in this world. Only one lifetime in this world. You will have all the treasures of a kingdom in the next. Think about how much you really need in this life, in your closet, in your garage, and in your backyard. Think of what God might do through us, brethren. I need to move on. Another thing, the fourth thing in the Constitution, after church attendance, commitment to our corporate standards, and financial support, promotion of the edification and peace of the church. Promotion of the edification and peace of the church. In other words, we want to be at peace with one another. We want to seek to build each other up in the faith. I preached some probably months ago now. It would have been months ago on John 17. And in verses 20 to 23, we had Jesus' prayer that we would be one, like Jesus and the Father are one, that we would be one, that we would love one another. And I said how that matter of Jesus' prayer for unity of the church has universal church aspects, but also local church aspects. Well, our Constitution is addressing the matter of local church unity. We want to be at peace with one another. We want to build each other up. We need to have genuine love and affection for one another. We've been getting that emphasis in the adult Bible class as we go through that book, Feelings and Faith. And we've been reminded at a number of points that genuine biblical love, of course, it means doing the right thing towards someone else. It means obeying God's commandments toward that other person. I don't take what is his. I don't steal from him. But at the same time, it means we have genuine affection for each other as well. We seek to look at each other as members of the body of Christ along with us. We seek to look upon each other as those for whom Christ died. Brethren, we need to do that kind of thing when we're tempted to not be tender-hearted toward one another, when we're tempted to not think fondly of one another. We need to look at our fellow Christian, especially in the same local church, as one for whom Christ died. You say, but, oh, I don't want to look at that person that way. God help you to mortify your sin when whatever it might be that can lead to bitterness in your heart against a fellow member of the body of Christ. And then another thing that is addressed in the Constitution, that's highlighted in the Constitution, is the way we use our tongues in relation to one another. Let me just read parts of this statement here in the Constitution. It says, church members must discreetly confess their sins to one another. That's one way to use your tongue. You sin against someone, you tell them. You confess it. You ask for forgiveness. On the other side, that would mean forgiving their sins. Faithfully admonish and exhort one another. That was one of the points of Hebrews 10, wasn't it? We don't come to church to be like Roman Catholics. We showed up, we put in our time. We come here to worship God, but then also to do good to one another. Use our tongues to that end. Another thing, refrain from all backbiting and gossip. It is such a common thing, gossip, backbiting. Regrettably, such a common thing in Christian churches. I've been in settings where it's joked about. It's grievous. But brethren, the way for us to never become such a congregation is to constantly keep watch and to constantly strengthen those things that remain. And then keeping strict confidence all matters which the elders determine are private concerns of the church. Let's watch the way we use our tongues. Let's seek to speak words that are edifying, that will build each other up. Let me turn you to one text in the Old Testament, Psalm 122, verses 6 through 9. When we went through Jesus' prayer there in John 17, his prayer for unity, we focused on Psalm 133. But now, Psalm 122, verses 6 through 9. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Brethren, may God help us to have that kind of attitude about the church of Christ. You say, oh, but there are so many people in the church that rub me the wrong way. Join the club. We're all like that. I rub people the wrong way, but I strive to help them to rub off my rough edges and keep short accounts. And I strive to pray for those who might not want to pray for me the way they should. So be it. But brethren, let's seek to love one another and say sometimes that even means when I'm tempted to say, well, do you know what so-and-so did to me? That I will say with the psalmist, peace be within you. That for the sake of my brethren and my companions, for the good of their souls and the glory of God, I'll just keep my lips together when it comes to unnecessary speech. May God help us to do it, brethren, to promote the edification and peace of the church of Christ. And then the final thing, fifth and final thing, support of and submission to the leadership of the church. You recognize that God has given pastors authority in this realm of the church. What the Constitution is saying is that we understand that the Bible teaches that we ought to cheerfully and humbly and faithfully submit to that leadership. We live in an anti-authority age. Authority is despised in many places. It's deprived of its rights. In most spheres in our society, it is deprived of its full rights. Authority is. It's looked down on. We have to remember that this is the part of the, this is the kind of world that we are a part of. Even in the professing church, there's a notion that we don't lead. Leaders don't lead. We just meet people's needs. That's what the leaders do. Or they take a statement of Jesus and they said that he did not come to be served, but to serve. And he did. And he gave his life a ransom for many. And he says, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, then you serve others. Well, Jesus was our great example. But you know what? He still led. He was a leader and he led. So let's just look at one passage. The Constitution is actually, I think, at this point, the lengthiest. But because of time, I will be the briefest. Hebrews 13, 17. I'll be the briefest on this point. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. This is the text that reminds us of this duty of submitting to our elders. There are other texts, but none is so clear and direct as this one. It says, "Obey those who rule over you." And you see from the same use of that word in verse 7, it's those who spoke the word of God to you. It's your leaders in the church. It's not talking about civil rulers. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Your church leaders are there for your good. They keep watch for your souls. Well, try to conduct yourself. Let this be a motive to you, to be a good, faithful Christian for their sake, that their work won't be so hard. Now, that's not the greatest of motives, but it's a legitimate motive. Make your pastor's work as easy as you can possibly make it. That's a good motive for you. The clear implication is not only you're going to make his life easier, you're obviously going to make your life easier and better. "Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." And I don't think that's saying your pastor might be angry with you when it says that would be unprofitable for you. I think what it's recognizing is this: God orders this world, and God has ordained lines of authority. And so if there's a veiled threat in there that anyone is going to make your life miserable if you don't do what the text says, it's not a reference to your pastors. It's a reference to the God who orders this world. "Let your pastors do so with joy and not with grief. For that is, if you make them do it with grief, would be unprofitable for you." May God help us to do that, brethren. Well, I just want to close then by saying one thing. I was going to turn us, and I had a two-point outline with three subpoints under each. But for Matthew 16, verse 18, when we think about these things, brethren, we always have to keep it in the context of Jesus' words, "I will build my church." And we need to remember, first, it is Christ's church. He's the owner and the ruler of it. Not me or any of my fellow pastors or any pastor or bishop or anything anywhere. It is Christ's church. He sets the agenda. He tells us what to do. He must receive all the glory for whatever good is done in his church. And then we need to remember as well that he will build it. No matter what we do, no matter how well we do it, no matter how closely we follow the Bible, we are simply instruments in God's hands. That's all we are. We can do nothing apart from him without the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, including all these duties that comprise faithful church membership. And we need to remember, no matter how well you do it, even if you make your pastors happy at the end of the day, we are only unworthy servants. We don't deserve any pats on the back. We'll get far, far more than that in the end. But don't go around thinking, "I deserve it." May God help us so to do, brethren. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it addresses us on these practical and even nitty-gritty matters of church life, of the Christian life. Help us to be faithful Christians. Help us to be a church that loves one another, and that above all, loves our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us. Hear our prayers. Write these things that we've heard today upon our hearts. And we ask it all in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus. Amen.